Good evening. Welcome to Portland Bible Church. I'm Pastor Gary Gletty, and we're meeting currently at our home here in Vancouver, Washington. Thank you all so much for coming for our Thursday night Bible study. And we, of course, have class here on Sunday at 10 o'clock and 11:15. And after that, we sing the great hymns of the church for about a half hour or so. And after our class this evening, we have our prayer meeting. So if you have prayer requests, praises, thanksgiving, give us a call or drop us a line. We'll be sure to include your prayer request, praises, or thanksgivings. On Wednesday, my wife has a Bible study for the ladies. And what are you going to be doing this?
We're going to be doing prayer for a couple weeks.
Okay, they're going to be doing a study on prayer. So we've had some requests for prayer, and we'll be doing prayer when we get a little further in Ephesians. When we get down to about verse 15, we'll take a look at Paul's prayer to the Ephesians in this particular epistle, and we'll probably study prayer then. But if you want to get a head start, the ladies' class will be on Tuesday. They're going to be starting prayer this coming Wednesday. Yes. So, okay, well, that's not this Wednesday. It's past next Wednesday, so you can join with her right here at our house for that particular class. Keep in mind that next Tuesday we have a special class. We're going to have Jim and Phyllis Myers, our missionaries to the Ukraine. They will be speaking right here at our house. So we've invited some friends that are from other churches, but of course it will be live. So it'll be streaming again on Facebook, Judy Glennie's Facebook page, and also at our website, portlandbiblechurch.com. And there we have the YouTube. We record those after the class. And so there's a drop-down menu at the homepage, portlandbiblechurch.com, and you can link there to YouTube, and we have our classes there for about 2 years. So we've got quite a few lessons already available to you on YouTube. It's interesting. People go back and watch some of the past classes, which is really kind of exciting because that way we see that the numbers of views increase as the years go by. And so it's really fascinating to see that happen. We appreciate all those who are tuned in and are viewing us. Also, there is a conference, we mentioned it, coming up in August 25th, 26th, and 27th. It's very close. It's down there in Bend, Oregon, just over the hill, as we say. And we used to go down there to Grandma, but now we don't have to because Grandma's home with the Lord. But Bend's kind of a great place. It's where my wife, Judy, was had her early years in Bend, so it's just it's a great location, and it's the Berean Call Bible Conference. They have this yearly. They haven't had it in-house for the last 2 years, so we're kind of excited to get back down there and visit some friends. And so August 25th, 26th, and 27th, if you're interested in that. The basic message generally deals with the cult and the occult, those things that fly in the face of sound teaching. They also have things dealing with creation and various other subjects from time to time. I haven't got the slate of speakers or the actual presentations yet, but I'm sure as we get closer, we'll get that information and let you know about it. Hope that you can join with us. It probably will be available online. Also, in fact, that'll be the information they said is going to be online live streaming on September the 1st through the 8th. So they'll have that available, and we'll probably mention some more about it. And you can order the CDs or the, what is it?
DVDs,
yeah, MBQRST, anyway, all of those things. So you can get the audio or the videos of the conference. So that's coming up. And then, of course, as I say, next Tuesday, the 28th, we'll have a special message from Jim and Phyllis Myers. We'll be meeting with them. They're, of course, going to go to Manning Bible Church and Bible Doctrine Church, and then they'll come here on Tuesday. So they're kind of doing a whirlwind, travel through the Northwest. We'll get all the update on the ministry that God had them provide over in the Ukraine before all of the terror and destruction occurred. And so we'll find out what's going on now and what happened and so forth, and probably a little bit about their harrowing escape as they got out just before things got really rough. So remember the people in the Ukraine, remember Jim and Phyllis as they travel, and we'll look forward to seeing them next Tuesday. It is our custom to take a few moments at the beginning of each of our Bible studies for silent prayer. This gives us the opportunity and the function of confession of sins so that we can prepare our hearts and minds in the usual manner, acknowledging any sins that we're aware of at the prompting of the Holy Spirit. We believe this is essential so that we can have the enabling or filling of the Holy Spirit to understand the mind of Christ, which is the Word of God. So in preparation for our study this evening, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace, provision, the fact that you've given us eternal life through our faith in your Son, Jesus Christ, and his finished work on the cross. We thank you for your word that's alive and powerful and lives forever, and therefore that we can understand who and what you are, your magnificent plan for us, what we are expected to do in this life, and the destiny that we are going to enjoy forevermore in your presence with your Son, Jesus Christ. As we study this evening, we pray that you would illuminate our hearts, edify our souls, encourage, challenge, and motivate us by the things we study. And we pray it all in the powerful name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open this evening to the Epistle to the Ephesians by the Apostle Paul, and actually we are down there in verse 4, and we actually did the exegesis of verse 4, but as we have noted, we have been looking at the several different studies, some of the more important studies. It's hard to say what's the most important doctrinal study in the Bible. Of course, for the unbeliever, it's the gospel of salvation, knowing that they can, by faith alone in Christ alone, have eternal life. But then subsequent to that, how do we maintain spirituality? How do we confess our sins and keep current? Of course, we have the concept of prayer, which is essential, as well as the study of the Word of God. So trying to narrow it down to a few doctrines or studies in the Bible that are the most important is a kind of a difficult thing to do. However, we have already seen several of these, and we'll see some more as we get into the Epistle to the Ephesians. And so as we begin our study, we actually left off, if you can remember, we left off with the concept in verse 4, he chose us in him, just as he chose us in him. And of course, this brings up the concept of election. So last time we had some introductory material with regard to this study of election. Now keep in mind that when we talk about election, we see that there are some particularly important things that are related. And we have about, let's see, I had some notes here and they snuck away from me. Let's see if I can find them. That is incredible. All right. Well, I think I can remember them. So far, we've had the doctrine of the sphere of truth. We've looked at that. We've also looked at the heavens, the heavenly places. And then the ones that we have discovered lately in the last class or two, we did eternal security. And so possibly the three more important doctrines that we really are covering that set us up for our study of Ephesians would be, of course, the doctrine of eternal security, which says that we cannot lose our salvation. Now, a lot of people out there think that you can lose your salvation. You cannot. And we've defended that. We had 13 principles that give us the assurance that once we've believed in Jesus Christ, we cannot lose our salvation. We're part of his body. He doesn't have an amputation in eternity. All of us go. Of course, some of the believers are not functioning. Many of us, from time to time, are not doing those things that are pleasing to the Lord. Nevertheless, we are saved, and according to Paul in 1 Corinthians, sometimes saved, yet so as through fire. having lost rewards, but nevertheless being saved eternally. So eternal security would have to be a very important early doctrine after being saved to realize that you cannot lose that salvation. And then the next one after that is this concept of election. And it's really important because it becomes a divide among Christians today. Some Christians, of course, adhere to a concept that is generally called Calvinism. And basically, the bottom line in Calvinism is that God has pre-selected certain individuals to believe, and others, of course, he rejected, and therefore they will never be saved. And we reject this out of hand because the bottom line, and probably if you want to have the key to the doctrine of election, the question is either man has free will or he doesn't. If we have free will, then we can choose. If we don't have free will, then God makes a choice for us and we become robots. So that doesn't seem to be compatible with everything that we find in Scripture, particularly every imperative mood. God tells us to do things. He commands us to do things. And if we have no free will, well, by election, we're either going to do them or not, and he's going to cause us to do it. If we follow that back far enough, God becomes the causative agent of everything. And therefore, when Adam and the woman ate of the tree in the Garden of Eden, he says, of every tree you may eat freely, except that one tree. And of course, they ended up eating of that. Well, if they have no free will, of course, it implied that they had free will because they could eat freely of the trees, but he gave a prohibition, one that they weren't supposed to eat, and they did. So the question is, do they have free will and choose of their own free will, or did God cause them to choose because he had elected them eat of that tree and therefore to make a provision for them? And so the idea of man not having free will really is contemporaneous with the concept of Calvinism, although many of them would reject that, and they say you have free will, but they also say that God has superseded that will by the fact that some get saved and some don't. Well, we're going to get into that a little bit because it's very important. Now, this doctrine also ties very closely to the third one, so we have eternal security. Eternal security, we cannot lose our salvation. Election and how that plays into this, but really it hooks together with another study, which is the positional truth. The fact that when you believe in Jesus Christ, you're entered into union with Christ positionally, eternally. So the concept and the doctrine of position in Christ, or we call it positional truth, taught by Dr. Lewis Berry Chafer and many other great theologians down through the centuries, obviously helps us to understand this rather difficult doctrine of election. So we have those three that we need to really get under our belt, and they answer so many questions that are difficult in Christendom. So the idea of eternal security, you can't lose salvation. The idea is that we do have free will, so we have to figure out how that works with the concept of election. And then our position in Christ. We share everything that Jesus Christ has in his glorified, resurrected humanity. The only thing that we don't share with Jesus Christ is his undiminished deity. He is, of course, true God, just as the Father and the Holy Spirit, but he took upon himself flesh through the incarnation and eventually through the work of the cross, satisfying the Father's just demand that sin be paid for, and Jesus did that. He, of course, satisfying that justice, became the Savior of mankind, and therefore we can have eternal life through Jesus Christ. And by virtue of being in Christ, we have all the blessings that he had in his humanity, plus his glorified, resurrected humanity. As I say, the only thing we don't share is his undiminished deity. We do not become God or little gods. So those are some really important points, and we covered those in less than 10 minutes. But obviously, we've looked at many, many passages. And so as we're going to continue, we're going to look at the study or the doctrine of election. And we didn't mention last time, and down in the Berean Call Conference in a previous year, there was a fellow by the name of Robert Congdon. I don't know if he's going to be speaking this year or not, but he presents this information that relates to Calvinism. And he says, I thought I was a four-point Calvinist. And of course, he's a 0 point now. And he presents that information in this little booklet. So if you want one of these, you can just write to us or give us a call. We'll send one out to you free and postpaid for you so you can understand. Goes into a little more depth. But again, my study, of course, is online. You can go to the website and under the doctrine section, look at the doctrine of election. We have some here on the table for our guests that are with us in class. And for the rest, you can go to the website and pull this study up. We update it periodically as we have new verses and things that we adjust as we go along, trying to make it as clear as we possibly can. We noted last time that this whole concept of election is kind of a theological conundrum, and we use that great big word, conundrum, because this, by Webster's definition, it's kind of a riddle or a pun. Sometimes it's a problem having only a conjectural answer in a particular context to a particular difficult problem. We sometimes put this in the area, theologically speaking, as inscrutable, because on the one hand, God elects. On the other hand, we have free will. How do these comport one with the other? Well, I think that we have an answer. We have several answers for that. Pastor Comden actually presents some of these, and I will try to enhance that a bit with my study here. So as we begin, we see that the study it has a number of points under the definition. So we'll go through those. The whole concept of election is a doctrine of the Bible, because we find it, as you look down in point two, the vocabulary, many, many words, both in the Greek and the Old Testament Hebrew, confer the idea of this word election in the verb form, in the noun form, and of course also its parallel concept, the calling, so calling and election. We noted that they are similar but not identical. Sometimes they are used identically, but most of the time they are used as a separate reference. Election, then, is a doctrine in the Bible that relates the believer in Jesus Christ to the plan of God in eternity past. And so the idea that this occurred sometime before time came into existence. And through omniscience, which is the all-knowing of God, and the foreknowledge, also indicating that God knows everything before it happens, and that doesn't necessarily make him the cause of everything, but he certainly knows how things are going to work out, and he has plans for those things as they work out, we believe, still taking into account volition, not only human volition, but angelic volition as well. Otherwise, God becomes the causative agent of evil. He is the cause why Satan rebelled against him. And therefore, we know that's incompatible, because Satan has volition and he chose against God. And as far as we can tell about a third of the angelic realm, chose to go with him, also known as fallen angels, we believe also known as demons. And they had free will. Apparently, there's no salvation for these fallen angels, none that we can tell. If there is any, obviously, it's already taken care of, and none of these fallen angels can change their status to elect once they have been so designated. The omniscience, then, the all-knowing and the foreknowledge of God, knew in eternity past that you would believe in the Lord Jesus Christ of your own free will. And he planned for your life long before you existed. So realizing, because God is omniscient and he has the good foreknowledge, even recognizing that you would make a decision in time, nevertheless made all the provisions necessary for you as a believer. And so we have this package of plans that are yours in heaven, awaiting the time when you would believe in Jesus Christ. And so grace, then, is a term that we see throughout Scripture that indicates God's plan for the human race. So if you wanted to have a definition of grace, we would say grace is the plan of God. Some have defined grace as everything that God is free to do for us on the basis of what Christ did on the cross. That gives it a little more specificity, but basically it's the overall plan of God. Of course, it includes Jesus Christ and his work of salvation for the human race. So it's the overall plan of God. On the other hand, election is a subcategory of the plan of grace, and it is that portion of the plan of grace, we might say that paragraph, that deals with believers only. So it's the plan of God for believers only. So grace is the basis for election. That is, we see in places like Romans 11:5 that we have the election that is according to the election according to the grace of God. So election itself is part of the plan of God. According to the plan, God has set out this concept of election. We see that in Romans chapter 11, 5 through 7. We see it also in Galatians 1, 6 and 15. We have studied this before, so we won't look at all the passages. We might just look for a moment at Galatians chapter 1 and verse 6. We'll highlight a few as we go along. So in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 6, it says, Paul's describing, he says, I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who has called you by his grace, by the grace of Christ, for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. And so we see here that he talks about the calling of individuals by the grace of Christ. So the calling is the invitation, sometimes indicating that you have been already accepted the election, but calling normally is the invitation, what we would sometimes give at the end of a service. Well, actually, we give it at the end of every service, the invitation for people to believe in Jesus Christ. And that calling is by the grace of God. God has provided his plan, the gospel, so that we can invite or call people to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then down in verse 15, it says, but when he who had set me apart, even from my mother's womb, and called me through his grace, was pleased. This again is the invitation that was given by God to Paul. He accepted the invitation to become basically the greatest apostle in the New Testament, along with Peter, and trying to determine who was the greatest is kind of hard to say, except that Paul wrote more epistles, so maybe in terms of quantity, he had more information than Peter did in the New Testament. It's kind of interesting because the Roman Catholic Church opts for Peter as the Pope, and if we had to actually consider someone as the Pope, I would have thought Paul would have been more of a candidate for the papacy, but that's neither here nor there. It's just kind of interesting. Peter only has two epistles. Paul has 13, so obviously we see here that Peter was probably on a par with Paul, but Paul had the greater share because he was to present the entire ministry basically to the Gentiles. He really wanted to go to the Jewish people, the Hebrew people, but God said, no, I want you to go to the Gentiles. And so he sent Peter to the Hebrew people, those of Hebrew lineage, and he sent Paul to the Gentiles. And so they both had a specific ministry, so it's hard to say which one had the greater ministry there, except that Paul wrote a great deal more. So all grace plans and election plans of God obviously were formulated in the mind of God in eternity past, and they're part of God's divine decrees. This is a study that would take some difficult time to develop. People have written entire volumes on the decrees of God, because we have the decrees of God, which includes everything that God plans, everything that could possibly happen, and all the ramifications of those things. So the divine decrees is quite an extensive study, and at this point we're going to leave that alone and simply say that election is certainly part of the divine decrees of God. Decree simply means what God has stated that he will do, and it is his plan, therefore divine decrees. We see this in our passage in Ephesians 1:4, where we see it mentioned here in terms of the election. And so we have these divine decrees spelled out. Ephesians 1:4 is one of the critical passages. In fact, there are two that are particularly difficult. We're going to address them a little bit later. We have 2 Thessalonians 2:13, Ephesians 1:4, and then the other one is Acts 13:48. These are what we've considered difficult passages. So you might jot those down. We'll come to them later. If you read those on your own, you'll see that they seem to indicate, other than what we would say, that the intent is. Acts 13:48, our passage, Ephesians 1:4, and 2 Thessalonians 2:13. Difficult passages. However, we interpret the difficult passages in Scripture in light of all the clear passages. This is a principle of interpretation called a hermeneutical principle. Anytime we find a difficult passage, it always is interpreted in light of all of the other passages that are clear, and then we have to deal with that difficult passage and be able to have it balance with the other passages. Letter E, because God is omniscient, that is, he knows everything, he always knew about every believer and unbeliever in any period of human history. And he provides everything for time and eternity for every believer, no matter how his or her will or volition would choose at any point in time. This, of course, moves into the area of inscrutability. How does God know everything that's going to happen and make a provision for it, and yet he doesn't cause it to happen necessarily? I have a weak illustration that I often use, but it's the best I can offer. It's kind of like you're standing at up by your house, and you see a dog run into the street. You see a car coming down the street, and you can tell by the trajectory of the car and the angle that the dog is running that the dog is going to get hit and get killed probably, and there's not anything you can do about it. You didn't cause it to happen, but you know seconds before it happened what was going to happen. Now, obviously, God is omniscient, and he knows everything, but he doesn't cause everything to happen. And just as many times we know things that are going to happen as sure as we're alive, because we can see it and we go, wah, 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 but we can't talk to the dog because he won't. We say, Fido, and if we holler Fido, he'll probably stop in his tracks and get hit anyway. So there's nothing we can do. We certainly aren't able to run down and drag him out of the street and not get hit. There's nothing we can do. He has chosen to go into the street. He gets hit by the car. We knew it in advance, but we did not cause it. Now, that may be a weak illustration, but that's the best I can do. So God allows our volition to work, and the fact that our volition chooses, he works with that, and his plan works with our free will. Has to be, otherwise he caused the man and the woman to eat of the forbidden tree. He caused Satan to fall, and we know he did not. He is not the source of evil. He does not participate in evil, and therefore this is something that creatures participate in by their own free will. And while that is a difficult thing to deal with, this is something that we have to have. Otherwise, we have no free will, and what's the point of anything? We just are robots just going through life, and the old saying, que sera, sera, whatever will be, and I can't do a thing about it. And of course, most of us, even the unbelievers, think they can do something. People are always trying to save the world, save the planet. They have all sorts of human agendas. They vest their time in incredible things, assuming that they have some input into the cosmic system, which is kind of interesting. Those who believe in evolution are always trying to change everything up. And if it's all happenstance, if it's all chance, and there's no morality, no right, no wrong, what's the big deal? Who cares? Eat, drink, and be merry, because you're going to die and that's all there is. So it's interesting to me that people who would buy into the evolutionary scheme are always trying to improve everything because they think they're going to make the world a better place and it's going to improve. And of course, we know from physics and science that everything runs down and everything deteriorates. You don't put a pile of auto parts from the junkyard in your garage and you go in the morning and there's a brand new car. It just doesn't happen. You can put a brand new car in there, and if you don't do anything and just leave it in the garage in 10 years, it's dilapidated. It's going to not be worth much. The paint will fade. The parts probably won't work. The engine won't start. It deteriorates. Life deteriorates. It runs down. And so we see that evolution goes up, and world and science proves that everything goes down. So it's totally counter to all of that. At any rate, God has a plan. But his plan is not to coerce or to cause his creatures to do things. However, he has omniscience as well as foreknowledge and knows how they will decide and actually provides for that decision. In fact, he's provided the lake of fire for the devil and his angels because he knew that the devil and a third of the angelic realm would fall and they would be destined to the lake of fire. He also knows that many human beings will not believe in the plan of salvation, through faith in Jesus Christ, and they will join the devil and his angels in the lake of fire forever. And of course, if we say that God simply selected them to go there, then this to me is totally incompatible with God's will and his fairness. God is justice, and his perfect justice demands that he doesn't just send people to the lake of fire capriciously because they weren't the ones that he wanted to go. And so we should just be glad if we're the elect kind of thing. And yet this is what the Calvinists would have us believe, and we disagree. All right, so we see here then in letter F, these plans include the following: provisions, blessings, divine operating assets, that's everything we have as believers to live the Christian life, prayer, the word of God, spiritual gifts, the indwelling and filling of the Holy Spirit, all those marvelous things that God has given to us as believers in Jesus Christ. And so the divine operating assets, and also the honor that will come to believers in time and in eternity. Now, if he honors certain believers because of productivity and doing those things that are pleasing to God, then obviously they have done it on their own, but they did it under the filling of the Spirit through the Word of God. And so if God causes us to do wonderful things honors us for it, then he's simply got robots doing his bidding. We need to love and honor God and do those things that are pleasing to him because we have chosen to be obedient to him and to his plan. All right, so then I have this next point. Therefore, Paul uses that all the time. Therefore, election can be defined as the plan of God for believers, pre-designed on the basis of his foreknowledge in eternity past and fulfilled in time in the eternal future. Again, I put a point here. I've just added this in, and that is that the key to election is, does man have free will? Because it all falls apart. If man doesn't have free will, nothing in the Word of God makes any sense. Nothing in life makes any sense. Because God is the manipulator. He's the puppet master, and we are simply dangling from strings doing his bidding. But if, in fact, we have free will, then it makes sense, and we can choose to do those things that are pleasing to God or to reject God and his plan. And then I expound that in letter H. The key to understanding this doctrine of election is related to this fact, that Jesus Christ was elected in eternity past by God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, and he accepted his election. This, to me, is the quintessential point that allows us to be elect, because our election is in Christ. He was elected. If we could go back in our imagination, perhaps, to eternal time where God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit were having a conference, let's say. And the conference suggested that the plan would be unfolded and that Jesus Christ would be the one who would go and work through that plan in human history. And therefore that he recognized free will. He recognized, first of all, that angels would fall, many of them, Satan and about a third of the angels, and that man, when he created man to resolve, at least in part, that angelic conflict, man would fall. So he made a provision right then and there and said, all right, you will go into human history and become a human being and live like they do, and you will become a sacrifice to provide for the salvation of all mankind. Remember, John said when he saw Jesus coming to be baptized, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Well, that plan was in eternity past, where the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the three members, the three persons of the triune God, one in essence, but three in person and function, decided among themselves that the second member, as we understand, the Lord Jesus Christ, would come into human history and take on human form. And so the election was held, and they all voted. And I expect that Jesus Christ, when the Father and the Son elected him, he said, I'll do it. He raised his hand, so he made it three. The vote was 3-0. He volunteered to come into human history and fulfill the plan of salvation. So the election was secure, and therefore Jesus Christ is elect. Now, where does it say that in Scripture? Basically, it says that in the Old Testament. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah 42. To me, this is the key to election that is so overlooked by so many, and here, I believe, is the answer to the difficult conundrum, if you will, or the inscrutability of the idea of free will and election. And so here we see in chapter 42 of Isaiah, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights." We consider this a messianic passage, and it continues on down, and we can see that it's going to be addressed to the Lord, and he is going to be involved. In verse 5, "Thus says the God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out," and all this. So we have the creation. In the New Testament, in Colossians, we see that Jesus Christ is the creative agent. The Father planned the whole plan of grace, but the Son is the one who executed. He not only executed the salvific work on the cross and the incarnation coming into human history, but he also created the universe. Jesus Christ, the second member of the Trinity, is the creative agent. And of course, under the auspices and empowering of the Holy Spirit and the Father's plan. And so we see here in this passage in chapter 42, and also again in 45 and 49 of Isaiah, we see this word chosen, my chosen one. So God the Father chose the Son. The Holy Spirit, we believe, made it three, and they all chose. This word in the Hebrew, we see it down there in the vocabulary, bachir, B-A-C-H-I-R. Bachir, the Hebrew noun, means elect or chosen. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, we find the word that is the verb form, eklegomai. And so in the noun form, eklektos, which is be, and we see that as the translation in the Greek writing, that is the translation of the Hebrew of this passage. So the word eklektos, which is the same word used in the New Testament for our election. So the point being, Jesus Christ was elect in eternity past, so it says right here. We can go over to chapter 45 and verse 4. In chapter 45, verse 4, we see the same thing here. It says, "For the sake of Jacob, my servant, and Israel, my chosen one." Now here, Israel is said to be the chosen one. So Israel is chosen. But if Jesus Christ is chosen, then Israel is chosen basically in him as well. And so the idea of Israel being chosen is the same word that we find in the other one. And so here we see the sake of Jacob, my servant, Israel. And of course, Jacob's name was changed to Israel. And many times Israel becomes synonymous with the Lord Jesus Christ. But wait, look at one more. Go over to chapter 49 and verse 7. 49 and verse 7. In verse 7, here it says, "Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, the Holy One, to the despised one, and to the one abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes shall also bow down because of the Lord, who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you, Israel, who has chosen you, the Holy One of Israel has chosen you." This, again, I think, is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ because he came through the line of Israel. Granted, some distance in the future, but often Israel and Jacob are used as a metaphor for the Lord Jesus Christ. But clearly we see it over there in Isaiah 42:1. Many people would say, well, that's not the Lord Jesus Christ because they reject the messianic references. But we see these in here in Isaiah, and we see them all through the book of Psalms. In fact, we looked at 22 different Psalms that were messianic in reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ was chosen, basically, by the Father and the Holy Spirit to come into human history. And that's the key here. "Behold my servant, whom I sustain, my elected one, in whom my soul delights." Both the Father and the Holy Spirit sustained the Lord Jesus Christ in his first advent. That is when he came into human history throughout his life, some 30 to 33 years, and therefore during the incarnation. This basically is expounded throughout the Gospels, as you understand. Just as they sustained the Lord Jesus Christ in his first advent, those 33 years, so they will sustain all believers in time. As believers, we are in union with Christ. Paul makes an effort to present this not only in Romans, but in our passages in the first chapter, specifically in Ephesians, at least 11 times in the first chapter, and mentions again this position that we have in Christ in every chapter in the book of Ephesians in the six chapters. And so we see that we as believers, when we accept Jesus Christ, are entered into union with Christ. Yes, it's a positional or a judicial, we might even say a mystical positioning, because right now we're sitting at a table or listening somewhere in a chair, and yet positionally, judicially, we are seated in Christ at the right hand of the Father. And therefore, that is our position in Christ, and it's virtual, it is based on virtually the union that we have in the New Testament. It's called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Has nothing whatever to do with speaking in tongues. It has to do with being entered into union with Christ. In the New Testament, basically entered into the body of Christ, the church. So as believers, we're in union with Christ. Therefore, we share his election. If Christ is elect and we are in him, we share his election by virtue of being in him. Paul emphasizes all the things that we possess by being in Christ. As an example, we are circumcised with Christ. Whether we're Jew or Gentile, whether we are male or female, we have a spiritual circumcision. We do not have to have physical circumcision as Abraham did, and of course all of his descendants, but the Gentiles do not need physical circumcision. We have spiritual circumcision. We are circumcised in Christ. Well, that's not a physical circumcision. It's a spiritual circumcision. Paul says that he died with Christ. Well, Paul didn't die with Christ. Yeah, he died as a martyr, but it was later at the hands of the Romans. It was not coterminous with the death of Christ. And he says that we died with Christ. And he even says, if we died with Christ, it's a first-class condition. And we did. Wait a minute, I'm still standing here. I didn't die. Positionally, I share Christ's death. I share his burial. I share his resurrection. I share everything that is his. I share his circumcision, which is a spiritual circumcision. And guess what? I share his election. When I believe in Jesus Christ of my own free will, I entered into union with Christ. And since the Father and the Holy Spirit elected him, guess what? I share his election. To me, that's the only way to really explain this. Pastor Congdon explains an additional emphasis that we'll get to at the end of the study, where he says that almost exclusively, everywhere that we see election in the Old and New Testament, it always refers to a collective group, such as Israel, as a collective group of believers. They were elect. Now, it doesn't mean that they live a righteous life. Many of them didn't. Many of them died the sin unto death. We know one example, Saul. He was certainly a believer. He even prophesied on occasion. But he was certainly one of the elect and therefore did not live an exemplary life. So believers that do not live an exemplary life are still elect because they're part of the body of Christ. And because they've believed, they're entering into union with Christ, and they share that body. So he elected the group, the church, to function, just as he elected Israel to function and minister, just as he and the Holy Spirit, God the Father and the Holy Spirit, elected Christ to serve. He was the one who would serve and do the work on the cross and of the first advent. So I put here, again, the importance of this. All believers, as believers, we're in union with Christ. Now that takes us to the doctrine of positional truth, which we will study subsequently. But it's important because it gives us the basis, I think, for the election that is otherwise inscrutable. There's no way that we can harmonize if we try to say he elected us in eternity past, and then, of course, some of us will be elected to salvation, others elected to the lake of fire. This violates volition and makes no sense. But Christ was elected, and when you believe, having been called by God by the gospel, and you say, I accept the work of Jesus Christ, you believe the gospel, you are accepting the call, and then you become part of the elect because you are in Christ and you share his election. Well, the second point then has the vocabulary. We won't have to go into that in any detail, but those who are Greek or Hebrew students, or if you're interested and want to look these up in the lexicon, you can see these various points that we have. We have bachir in the Hebrew, which is our passage that we noted in Isaiah 42 and following. We also have eklektos, the noun form, means elect or chosen one. So elect and chosen, basically the same concept. And then for mature believers, there is a note here that even in the future tribulation, after we're gone, after the rapture of the church, those who become believers in the tribulation under great adversity and under the attack and terror of the Antichrist in that great tribulation of the last 3.5 years, they are said to be the elect. And so we note that it says, if it weren't for the elect, referring to those people born during that future tribulation, or those that didn't go in the rapture, they were unbelievers. And it says that if those days hadn't been shortened, the 7 years apparently, for the tribulation, there would be no flesh saved alive. And yet there are those elect who will be. We know 144,000 Hebrew evangelists will not die during the tribulation. And many of their converts, Jew and Gentile, will live through the tribulation. They'll become the population during the millennial kingdom in human bodies. We, of course, will be in resurrection body, but they will be in human bodies. So the mature believers during the great tribulation are called the elect. And then we have the verb, which means to choose or to elect. That's what we find in our passage in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. And so one of those passages, that's why we're noting it here, because in this passage it says, he chose us. That is a collective again. He chose the church, basically. He chose the church in him. The church was chosen in him. The two words us, which is plural, and in him shows the positional truth. So that eliminates this difficult passage out of hand. And then, of course, we have compounds like soon eklektos, which is to choose together, the one chosen together with someone else, others that share the election with Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 5:13. It's found only one time in the New Testament, but we share that election with others. And then we see other words that are here that can be taken as election or choosing, ekloge, and then an interesting one that's part of the difficult passage that we'll see in 2 Thessalonians 2:13. We'll address that a little bit later. It's only found three times in the New Testament. It's ireo, and it means to choose or to prefer one over another. Again, God has chosen and preferred Israel over the other nations. God has chosen the church over any other institution during this dispensation. So God has chosen certain groups such as Israel or the church, just as he chose Christ for his mission. And then we have three words that refer to the invitation of the gospel, and that is kaleo, klesis, and kletos. Kletos is the ones who are called or invited. We also have a calling. The calling is what your ministry is after you've become a believer. So you can be called, that is invited, and when you believe, you are given not only election, because you share the election of Christ, but you're given a ministry, and that's called a calling. So those are the words that we see in the original language that referred to this concept of calling and election. Point three, and we'll probably have to come back next time and take a look at it, says, where does election fit in to the divine decrees? And here we have, basically, it's laid out in the book of Romans, chapter 8, 28 through 30, and we see here we have actually seven steps, but it's interesting, the word election does not occur among those seven steps. And we believe that it's coterminous with the idea of calling, that when you are invited and you believe, you become part of the elect. So in some sense, I should probably have election as number three, because Christ was elected in eternity past, rather than before after calling rather than before calling. But again, our election comes after the invitation. When we are invited and we believe in Christ, then we are entered into union with Christ and share the election. So I wrestle with whether it should go before, because when we place it before, it seems as if God has pre-selected, and that's not my intention. So again, a rather difficult doctrine. Stay with us. This is an important concept. Remember, our Thursday night Bible study is our in-depth Bible teaching. Sunday, we try to go a little bit lighter, although we are studying the book of Hebrews there. But we're coming into the application section, so it'll be a little bit what we call doctrine light, okay? And so on Sunday, but Thursdays is our theological night, and so we studied it. We have the information there. You can check it out on the website. Father, thank you again for another opportunity to study this rather complex issue of election. We recognize that we can make the complex simple when we understand that you in eternity past and the Holy Spirit and the Lord Jesus Christ decided that he would come into human history, and the election was threefold, and the vote was yes, yes, and yes. And Jesus Christ agreed to the election to become the human person and come into human history with a human body and the incarnation and do the work of paying for the sins of the human race. So he became the one who was elect. And when we believe in your Son, Jesus Christ, we also share, among many other things, his election. And therefore, we are both called, invited, and we share the election of Jesus Christ. We thank you for this rather complicated study. We pray that you'd help to clarify it in our mind, because so many are confused about this. And the results of going against this reject the whole concept of free will. And we know that mankind does, at God's behest, have free will. And for that person who's here tonight without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life, we want you to know that God had you in mind when he sent his Son, Jesus Christ, into human history to live a perfectly sinless life and to go to the cross and bear your sins and my sins, the sins of the whole world, everyone. No one was excluded. He died for the sins of all mankind, and he did it once and for all. And to appropriate that, you have free will. You can choose to believe in Jesus Christ. Millions, millions, and millions have, but there are tens of thousands, perhaps millions, who have not and who will not. So it's a matter of choice. You have the choice right now to decide to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross. If you believe in him, you will have everlasting life. You will have forgiveness of all your sins, and you will have a resurrection body in the future with glorified rewards and treasures forevermore. Won't you do it before you leave? God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely appointed Son, that whosoever, anybody, would believe in him, that is in Jesus Christ and his finished work, would not perish, no death, no lake of fire, but would live forever and have everlasting life. Won't you do it before you leave? There's no other name given among men under heaven whereby we must be saved. Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Won't you do it this evening? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Father, thank you again for another study in your word. We pray that you'd make these difficult concepts understandable to us so that we can make application to them in our life and do those things that are pleasing in your sight. Pray all this in the powerful and mighty name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.